Hey, friends.
Good morning, Brian.
Good morning. Good to see everybody out. I shared with First Service, and we try very hard, Daryl and the band worship team. I don't know why that's a slip, but Daryl and the worship team always do good to try to make both services the same. So we'll start this worship the same way, although maybe a little different. Somebody has once said to me in recent days that it is both the best of times and the worst of times. It's the best of times because at 9:20 we celebrated a baptism. Olive was baptized this morning. Olive is one of my favorite people to watch worship. She does not care who is watching, because she is just totally engrossed in giving herself to God, and she will dance in the aisles, and I just love it. And I want to encourage you to do that. So, beautiful thing, and her grandfather performed the act of baptism, which made it even more special. It's also the worst of times. Some of you might be aware that Chip Bowles, one of our very own, died unexpectedly this past week, and obviously, you know, that's a tough thing. So we'll want to be praying for Charles. Charles is their son, and he's living in New York City, but you'll see Charles, oh, I would say half a dozen times a year now in our community, and, you know, he's going to need us, and he's going to need our encouragement and support. I do want to let you know that services are going to be 5 to 7 visitation tomorrow at Highlands Funeral Home, and the service will follow immediately after at 7 p.m. So you'll have to forgive me if I'm just a hair off my game this morning, but I think the beauty of it is really this. We're going to start a new teaching series today called God Never Said That, and we're looking at the cultural statement, God will never give you more than you can handle. Because quite frankly, this week, it's felt like we've found the precipice of that. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at some scripture. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are good, that you are holy, that you are true, that you are just, that you are Savior and Lord, and that by your death and resurrection, we are given new life. And we pray this morning that as we open up these scriptures, that they will speak to us, and you will impart to us not only knowledge, but God, that you'll invite us into a transforming relationship with you. And so, Jesus, we want to know you. We want to love you. And God, we want to be loved by you. Hold us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. One small, brief introduction to the scripture. Genesis chapter 22, for some of you, this will be a brand new passage. For others, you will have heard this before. I will submit to you that there may not be a more challenging passage of scripture in the Bible than this one today. And you're going to find out why. Let's read it with some chutzpah. Here we go. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him 2 servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the 3rd day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they had reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," and to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Awesome. I am so excited for this teaching series, because if I had a dollar for every time people shared these phrases, I would be a multimillionaire. I mean, we're talking buku bucks. My financial advisor would not even be able to begin managing it all. He would be thrilled. And I want to encourage you, as you're working, or we are working our way throughout this teaching series, to use your Revolution app. There is a teaching notes icon. You can follow along not only with today's teaching, but there are some additional resources for you as well. But, you know, strong Christians to the strongest of atheists, these sayings that we're going to explore for the next 6 weeks, they are very popular, but I can guarantee you they are not even close to being biblical. And hence, this is why we call this teaching series, "God Never Said That." Why? Because God didn't say these things. So there you go. I guess we can sing a song and go home. You know, so for, you know, we're going to look at for the last 40 to 50 years, we're going to say that these are some of the most prevalent cultural sayings. And we're really wanting to consider, are these things biblical? Are they fitting within our own tradition? You might remember, if you were here back in the fall, we did a teaching series called The Radical Middle, and it was much about the intersection of faith and politics. But even more so, we tried to provide you with four key resources we use as Wesleyan Methodist people to form and shape us as followers of Christ. And the first source, of course, is Scripture. Scripture comes first. If you want to know what God thinks, who we're supposed to be, this kind of good stuff, Scripture should tell you. The tradition of the church should be formative. You know, this is why we recite the creeds so often here at Revolution, because they tell us who we are, they tell us what we're supposed to believe, and these core elements of our faith go back thousands of years. Experience is important. Experience is important, your experience, but also held in tension with the experiences of other people. Just because you have an experience doesn't mean it's the right experience. And finally, reason. God's a reasonable God. God's a rational kind of God. And so these four sources should shape us. And I can't tell you how often these four sources get ignored. Let me give you an example. We're coming off of Easter last week. I can't even begin to tell you how many Christians in our culture today are claiming belief in reincarnation over resurrection. A reincarnation is the notion that God is going to give you another chance, and you can kind of do this life over or better the next time. Now, the problem with that is it doesn't fit within the view of what Jesus has done. Jesus died and rose from the dead, not so we could do it over again. He died and rose from the dead to forgive us of our sins and to author in a new era of eternal life where there is no more mourning or sickness or death or pain and what have you. So if you do it all over again, how does that fit? Well, it doesn't. How does this happen, though? And I think the answer to that is quite simply pop theology, I'm calling it, these cultural sayings that because people pick up on them, and there's all kinds of cool little memes that you can post on your social media site, they somehow, because they contain a shred of truth, they become the truth. And yet, we have to consider, are they biblical? Do they fit within the tradition of the church, our experience? And are they reasonable? And we do this all the time. People say, when someone dies, for example, he or she is with us right now. Their memory is with us. God is present with us, but the scriptures very clearly teach that that person is now with God. They're in a place without pain or suffering or sickness or death. They're in God's presence. Now, sure, we want to remember that person, and it's good to remember that person and your loved one and all of those kinds of things, but they're with God now. Or the song that's popular on Christian radio right now, "No matter how far we run, he'll never give up on us." Good line. I mean, I'm thankful for that because I don't know about you, but I've run a plenty good distance away from God in my life. But that also isn't an excuse to keep doing it over and over again. Or you might consider the popular phrase that's used by some of our country's leaders, one nation under God. Now consider that when this country was founded, the framers of the Constitution were all, for the most part, following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's known in Jesus Christ. And so for them to say one nation under God, it's very clearly a Christian statement. Now, we know that because of the way our country works and the Constitution, what have you, you're free to worship anybody you like. That doesn't mean that we're all under the same God. See, the God of Islam, the God of Hinduism, the God of Buddhism, all of these different world religions, their beliefs are very different than Christian beliefs. So to say that we all worship the same God, we all want to worship God, but to say that it's the same God, that's problematic at best. And yet, pop culture, pop theology has popularized this. Now, I don't say this to upset you. I don't say this to upset you. I believe that we're called to love all of our neighbors, regardless of what religion they're a part of, regardless of what they believe. We are called to love everybody. In fact, we are not only called to love them, we are called to love them well. But we're going to unpack some of the biggest pop theology sayings because they hinder our growth as followers of Christ and other people from seeking him. And we start with this one: God will never give you more than you can handle. No. Say it with me, no. Now, if you have used this phrase before today, there's complete absolution and forgiveness. Okay? But please, never, 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 never use this phrase again. It's not helpful. It's not biblical. And it's not true. And more often than not, it's rooted in people's fear that because they see somebody else's life that's spinning out of control, they don't want their life to spin out of control. Hence, God will never give you more than you can handle. You know, using this phrase is kind of like telling somebody who's panicked to calm down. That's the worst thing you could ever do. If they could calm down, they would do that right now, don't you think? In fact, that's their ultimate desire. God will never give you more you can handle? I don't know. I mean, if you don't believe me about this saying, God will never give you more than you can handle, our scripture is a great one to prove it, because Genesis 22 may be one of the most challenging passages to wrap our minds around. It's a matter of wills, God's will and Abraham's will. And if you've heard this passage before, you'll recall that most people will teach it from the perspective of where God saved a son on Mount Moriah. Later, in the same place, Mount Moriah, which becomes the city of Jerusalem, God provides a son that is the Son of God to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So that's great, but on another level, you watch this, and what would you do if you got this test? I mean, can you imagine? My little boy's 7 years old. His name is Luke. And I think about this, and I think about what would it be like to take your son, who you love, and you would protect, and put him on a donkey, pack him up a mountain, for the purpose of sacrificing him. Does anybody want this test? No way. No way. It seems that there are some things that come our way that are beyond what we can handle, and that's part of the point. In my life as a seminary professor, there are a number of theologians whose work that I deeply respect. They would call this passage, they'd go so far as to call it divine child abuse. Now, I respect their work. I don't agree with them, but I kind of see where they're coming from. This is tough. Imagine being Isaac for a moment. We tend to look at the passage through the eyes of Abraham, but what about Isaac? What did he think when he saw his father standing above him with a knife? I mean, did he think, well, surely God will never give you more than you could handle? I doubt it. And yet we misread the scriptures if we claim to say that Abraham, this was easy for him. look at what happens in the passage we read. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, let me ask you something. If you have two servants, are you going to be saddling your own donkey? If you have two servants, are you going to go out and cut the wood? No way. And so what we see from the very beginning of this passage is Abraham is completely beside himself. I sort of picture it like this. Hey, guys, get ready. We got to go on a trip. Wait, I got to cut the wood. Wait, I got to saddle the donkey. Are we going to go yet? Is it time? Are you ready? Do you have your stuff together? He's a complete mess. He's a disaster because this is the kind of stuff that is way beyond what we could ever handle. And God knows how much Abraham loves his son. It says in Genesis 22:2, then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. It's almost like he's spelling it out three or four times, the depth of love that this father has for his son. Abraham is a mess. And it's one of the few tests of Scripture. You know, we read about God testing Abraham. We read about God testing Israel. We might read about God testing Job. And even God, Jesus, being tested in the wilderness. When have you been tested? And how well did it go? And the bigger question I want you to reflect on today is, was this a God-given test or a test of everyday life circumstances? When you're sick, does God bring sickness on you? Or does God use it to transform you? See, a test from God and a test of faith are not the same. And I think we make the assumption that the tests we have in life, God brings upon us. But does God? If God brings all the tests upon us, then this would make God the author of good and evil, yes? And I don't know about you, but my Bible says that God is good and God is love and God is holy and God is true and God is just. Not God heaps evil upon people just to see, hey, let's see how this one works out. I can remember in my former life, while I worked for a professional services firm, one of my employees made up a bunch of lies about me because that's how politics in a professional service firm worked. She wanted to get ahead, she wanted to get a raise, and so all of this stuff got brought up to my boss and my mentor, and boy, it really cost me big time. And I wondered, you know, God, are you bringing this upon me? And in the end, what I learned was God didn't make this woman tell lies, but God used the lies she told to shape me in a powerful way and teach me about money and power and control and politics. But God doesn't make people lie. Tests are tough. I'm going to say this. In 99.99% of the tests and trials you'll face in your life, I sincerely doubt that God brought them upon you. But God will help you get through them. And to say God never gives us more than you can handle presumes that God is bringing the test or trial upon you. And most of the time he's not. And most of the time you're not going to know the answer to that until you meet God on that great and glorious day anyway. Now some people will say that, or maybe we could say this, tests are tough because we don't know if God authors them or makes use of them. And some people would say that this is the origin of that phrase. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Now, what pop theology does is twists it. It's God will never give you more than you can handle. To say that God tempts us or tests us or brings trials upon us, all of which are the same word, makes God the author of good and evil, and that's just not God. Maybe we could say it like this, not God will never give you more than you can handle, but God will give you the grace to handle the tests, trials, and temptations that life throws at you. Doesn't that make a little more sense? Now, if you don't believe me, I want to go back to what we said at the beginning. We look at the scriptures to see what they say. Hebrews 2:18 says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to what? Help those who are being tempted. So does God bring temptation or does God bring help? Help. You go, well, that's not enough. That's just one obscure passage. All right, let's take a look at another one. In James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by who? By who? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts who? No one. No one. 99.99% of the tests and trials and temptations in this life, God does not bring upon you. I cannot make that any more clear for you today. We do not believe that God is the author of good and evil. We believe that he is the author of good. And in Abraham's case, something bigger is happening that we miss. I know you all love to read the book of Leviticus, right? So in the morning when you wake up, you think, oh God, where would you leave me today? Leviticus, it's got to be that. I mean, Leviticus is this weird book in the Bible. It's kind of blood and guts and sacrifices and all this stuff. But one of the best parts about Leviticus is over and over and over again, it forbids the practice of child sacrifice, which was very common in the ancient world. I mean, God cannot be any clearer. I don't want child sacrifice. And in the ancient world, this is what people did. It brought you blessing for your crops or blessing on your business or financial blessing. People did this quite regularly. And instead, what the scriptures tell us is that children, they're a gift from God. And that the firstborn are to be dedicated to God. The verse very before the passage we read this morning says this, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. And you say, okay. What's such a big deal about that? So he hung out with a group of people called the Philistines. The Philistines had a practice. And we might say if you are part of a culture long enough, you'll likely adopt the practices of that culture, right? We're shaped by our environment. I mean, if you live somewhere long enough, like for the most part, I don't fit, my accent doesn't fit in Michigan anymore because it's a little more pinched like this. But my accent doesn't quite fit in Kentucky because you can tell. So I sort of fit maybe somewhere around Indianapolis. That's what I've figured out. Right, because I've been shaped, like I used to say oil. I don't say oil anymore, it's kind of old. Isn't that how we say it down here? Anyway, I've been shaped by the culture that I'm embedded in. And in the same way, if Abraham hung out with the Philistines for a long time, it stands to reason he would have been shaped by that culture, their gods, and the practices. Now, key to the land of the Philistines was the god Dagon. Dagon was both the god of fish and corn, which I don't exactly know how you reconcile. Consider one is on the land and the other is on the sea, but that's a story for another day. The two staple elements of a Philistine diet are fish and corn. So think about this now. If you want to get Dagon on your side, if you want to have good fish, good corn, which drives your commerce, which drives your health and everything else, the Philistines said the thing to do was go give your firstborn child on the top of a mountain by fire. You see what's happening? God might have brought the test to Abraham, but what God reveals to Abraham is that life isn't in Dagon's hands. Life and all of life is in God's hands. Let me invite our worship team to come on back forward. Who provides? God's the provider. Why? Because life is good. It's precious. And this passage is much about understanding who God is and what God does and what God is like. Abraham, you might have hung out with the Philistines for a long time. You might have witnessed fathers who delivered their sons over for a better fishing expedition, but that is not who I am, and that is not what I am like. I am good. And in the tests and trials of this life, 99.99% of the time, Abraham, I didn't bring them upon you in the first place, but I promise you this, I'll bring you through them. Let's continue to worship this morning. God, this morning, I imagine all of us have some kind of life circumstance that we're struggling with. And maybe some of them feel like they're more than we can bear. Maybe we've been given bad advice, like God will never give you more than you can handle. Or maybe we've received the comfort of a friend's listening ear. Regardless, oh God, we pray that you would meet us here in this place. God, that whatever the circumstances are, you would encourage us right now to lift them to you in prayer. And to be honest about those circumstances, not to lift up prayers in flowery language, but ones that are simply from the heart and express how we feel, what we're thinking, and our need for you to rescue us. God, come and comfort your people. Come and bring healing. Come and give hope. And Lord, we pray that as we'll leave this church today, we pray, oh God, that you would use us to be listening ears and healing hands and an encouraging word. We give you thanks, oh God, for the gift of the church, for people who are called to love one another and love one another well. Touch us, we pray today. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, and the people of God said, amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. St. John of the Cross was a man, a Roman Catholic priest in the early 1500s, and he was favorable to the Protestant Reformation. A little bit of history for you. Protestant Reformation, around the early 1500s, people believed that a new chapter in the church needed to start, and it very much shaped the world and culture ever since. Now, St. John of the Cross was sympathetic to the Protestant Reformation happening. He and a group of his colleagues, and for this, those who were in authority over the church put St. John of the Cross and his buddies in jail. They were convicted of disobedience. St. John of the Cross was kept in a cell that was 6 by 10, and he stood on a bench for about an hour or two each day to get a little bit of the light that would come in from the cell that was adjacent to his. And he was fed a diet of water, bread scraps, and fish scraps at the same time. He was beaten in front of his community once a week, publicly. Who brought the test on him? Was it God? Or was it the church leaders who wanted to keep their own will and their own way and their own power? Now, the interesting part is he remained in prison for 9 months, and this friar would sneak him paper every day so he could write. And some of his treatises are amazing. I would encourage you to read them, the best of which is called Dark Night of the Soul. Now, I will tell you this, it is not exactly the happiest of reading. I mean, you can glean that from the title, right? But in it, he talks about how these moments of suffering bring us into deeper union because of our deep dependence upon God. And this, of course, brings about spiritual maturity. See, the deal isn't that God brings tests and trials upon us. The deal is that tests and trials come, and God uses them so we might depend on him and seek him in all we do. Now, without a doubt, Abraham was tested. This is one of the few tests we might read about in the Bible. But I want you to remember that 99.99% of the time, God doesn't bring evil upon you for the sake of your character development. Rather, when evils come your way, he uses them to transform you. And the deeper question is, what can we do when this happens with people we love? Let me encourage you with this. I think if there were one thing this world needs right now, it is simply compassion. The truth is, culture sucks at listening. We're terrible at it. And the reason we're terrible at it is we want to get beyond whatever hurt somebody has, so they're on the road to recovery as quickly as possible. Because to hurt, there's something wrong with you if you hurt, if you're not walking around with a smile on your face at every moment. What a ridiculous thing we've come up with. If you want to love someone and love them well, listen. Tell me about it. How do you feel? What do you think? What are you experiencing? Tell me more. These kinds of questions, when you listen, are some of the most comforting things that you can offer people. And even beyond that, to simply sit with another human being and be present in their moment of suffering can be the most comforting thing in the world. I know when I hurt, I want to be in a room with Mandy holding my hand, and that's it. She doesn't have to say a word. And within a few moments, I start to feel a little better. To be present with another human being at their darkest, worst trial or test or temptation is one of the greatest acts of grace God could ever work in somebody's life. And He wants to do that in and through you. What else does God give us? He gives us the church. You know, yes, I want you to pray. Yes, I want you to reach out to God. Yes, I want you to tell Him how you really feel. If you're angry, if you're mad, if you want to scream and yell, if you want to ask God, why did you do this to me? Fine, do it. But I also want to encourage you to seek out people that you're in community with. I mean, this group of people that are gathered here together can be one of the greatest gifts and blessings in your life. To realize that you don't have to walk through the trials or tests or temptations alone. You have other people who get it, other people who are willing to listen, other people who are willing to comfort. And in that moment when you can bring an encouraging word, then do it. Then do it. Make sure that it's biblical. Make sure that you consider the thoughts and the feelings of the other person. Telling them God will never give you more than you can handle, quite frankly, isn't helpful at all. They already feel overwhelmed. How about, hey, I'll walk with you through this mess, or maybe even better yet, maybe we can say, God doesn't give us more than we can handle. He'll help us handle all that we're given. And part of it is He wants to use you to do that too. My encouragement is this, whatever your struggle is, whatever the trial or the test or temptation that you're facing, I want you to know that you're not alone. And I want to encourage you to seek other people out to walk with you through that. If our staff can help you here, we are here for you. Please let us know. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that in the midst of the trials and temptations and hurts and pains and suffering, you're present. And the good news is, it is highly, highly unlikely you brought those things upon us in the first place. And we know because of your death and resurrection, you will walk with us as we seek to overcome them. So this morning, O God, as we've already prayed, would you please bring healing and hope to those in need? We pray, O God, that people would know that they're not alone, that your comforting presence would come upon them, and God, that we as a church would surround them and encourage and listen, most importantly. We ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple questions came in. I read somewhere that Abraham believed God would resurrect Isaac after he offered him as a sacrifice. Is there biblical evidence that this was his belief and therefore gave him the courage to follow through God's command? Not biblical evidence. I've heard of this in rabbinic writings. So, part of me feels like you look at the scriptures which we walked through this morning, and I think Abraham, quite frankly, was a mess. But in the end, he trusted God, and really, that's all we can do. You know, life is messy and it's chaotic, but we can trust God. So we can talk more about that one. Somebody said, you say that when we die, we are then with God as if it is something instantaneous. According to the scriptures, is this something that happens immediately, or is this something where we all wait until judgment day to be with the Father? Yeah, there are a variety of different ways to look at this, but I think instantaneous is the one. The reason is you can point to some scriptures like to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, these sorts of things. So is there a judgment Yes, I find that judgment to be instantaneous, simply because Jesus has already gone away, gone ahead of us to prepare the way for us. So immediately we're in God's presence. This latter question especially is something that we can talk about at length. There's a lot of different views on this, and be glad to discuss them. All you need to do is shoot me an email, and we'll talk. So that's what we got for today. I need you to make me a promise. Three-finger salute, like the scouts. I will not say God never gives you more than you can handle. Promise? All right, but we do know the good news is this. He will help you handle the mess. Have a great week. Be the revolution.